Let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning. I want to take a few minutes with you. We're doing a ministry, or at least a preaching, on recovery. I want to share a little bit about recovery. We did last, or 2 weeks ago. I want to share again today. I want to do something on recovery, on salvation. How many of y'all born again? Great. My wife is. How many of y'all born again? Amen. Excellent. Listen, we're glad to have you guys with us, those that are visiting. Did y'all get your visitor's packet? Did y'all give them the gift? Did someone get that to them already? You take care of that? Excellent. I want you to look with me in your Bible, if you would, this morning for just a few minutes into Matthew 26, the very last verse. That's verse 75, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, and it's verse number 75. It's interesting to me that there are two people that are put very close together, and that's Peter and Judas. How many of you remember what both of those guys did in the capturing of Jesus and in the going to Pilate and him being crucified? What did Peter do and what did Judas do? What was the deal that they had in common? Yeah, they denied Jesus. As a matter of fact, both of them did. Sometimes we read the Bible and we like give somebody a free pass. Well, you know, Judas was a different guy and Peter wasn't as bad. The truth is they were both disciples. The truth is both of them did the same thing. And sometimes we overlook that. Let me give you a thought, and this is what I want us to go for today. My end run is for us to take communion today. The end run is for us to take communion. Communion is about fellowship. How many of you all know that there are times in your walk with God that you need to renew or recover your relationship? I mean, I'm going to say right now, it happens to me. I believe it happens to everybody, that we run into a wall. We get to a place that we don't have the same fellowship we used to have. Now, the devil wants you to think God's mad at you about that time. I want you to say something. Feed me back on this one. Say, God has no wrath toward me. Say it one more time. Say, God has no wrath toward me. Y'all see, some of y'all mumbling that because you think, well, you know, he might be mad because you don't know what I did. I want you to look at me right now, and I'm going to tell you this. I don't care what you did. And the truth is, God doesn't judge his love for you by your performance. If we were performance-driven, we'd all be on our way to hell. You're grace-driven and not performance-driven. And I want you to get that, because we have lost relationship because we think God is away toward us, and that's not where he is. Look at this in your Bible. Let's look at verse 75 of Matthew 26. And it says, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, and he said, what he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Now, you don't have to read the next four verses, but if you read those, you find that this guy, Judas, did the same thing. How many know Judas sold Jesus out? Okay, so did Peter. The issue is, Judas came back as well as Peter did. Peter's, the Bible says he wept bitterly, but how many of you know he became one of the first apostles? I mean, it's interesting to me. Both guys did the same thing. Both had a relationship. Both did the same thing. And then this one says about Judas, it says he came back and he wept. He was upset. The Bible said he was distraught and he came back. He threw the money back. I mean, I'm thinking this guy's ready to repent. He throws the money back and then it says he goes out and hangs himself. Now, I'm really concerned nowadays about people that take their own lives. It bothers me a lot that the world is in such a distress that people are killing themselves. It bothers me that kids are doing it. It bothers me that anybody does. And I'm just going to say this to you. We need to make sure our relationship is right. The only difference between Peter and Judas was they didn't get the relationship issue. They had a problem in the area of relationship. So I want to deal with that just a little bit. All of the relationships in the Bible are covenant driven. How many of y'all know that? Everything's covenant-driven. In the Old Testament, now we call it Old Testament, New Testament. The truth is, it's Old Covenant and New Covenant. You have a covenant with God. You don't just have a testament, you have a covenant. In the Old Covenant, probably there were seven different covenants that were offered there. How many of you do know that the first covenant that was made with Adam? It's called the Adamic Covenant, where God blesses him, gives him the earth, gives him dominion. But in the process of the Adamic Covenant, everything of animal was born out of the dirt. Animals are taken out of the dirt. Adam was taken out of the dirt until Eve came along. How was she brought in? She was brought in through Adam. So I want you to listen very closely to me. Adam had to be cut. There had to be a bloodletting for the covenant to be in effect. So I'm going to help you on this also. His marriage to Eve was based on a covenant, not on a contract. A contract is a place of protection and limited responsibility. How many of you know that's right? Now, I don't want to get on your back and make you feel bad if you've been divorced and you're remarried and you're going through issues like that. I'm not going to fight you over that, but I'm going to say this to you. If you're married right now, you need to be making up your mind that you got a covenant with that individual, and it's not based on a contract. A contract protects me, and a contract limits my responsibility. A covenant is a sellout. How many of you know a covenant is a sellout? A covenant is someone lets blood, and Eve was born out of his side, so there's a bloodletting, and it's called the berit of God, the cutting of God. So I just want you to start getting the picture that Adam and Eve had a covenant, and the covenant was blessed for them. Now, if you continue to track this, you'll find the next covenant was with Abraham. Have you remember Abraham? Right? There was an Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember what the seal of the covenant was with Abraham? I know it's not going to be real healthy to talk about, at least in the sense of thinking on things, but it was with circumcision. I won't go there to explain that. But the point on circumcision was there had to be a cutting away, and all of the children of Abraham, if they wanted to become a part of the covenant, if they wanted the blessing of the covenant, they had to have circumcision. And circumcision was the seal and the sign of the covenant. So everybody that was following Abraham in his lineage had to be circumcised so they could be under that covenant. How many of you remember there was another covenant? The next one was the Mosaic. Moses had a covenant. Y'all remember that one? Here's the thing about the Mosaic covenant. There was also a cutting there. There was a cutting with Adam and Eve. There's a cutting with Abraham. And now there's a cutting with Moses. Now, Moses was under the Abrahamic covenant until God brings in the old covenant we call the law. And how many of you all do remember in the old covenant, they killed animals? I mean, listen, there were gallons and gallons and tons of blood that was let during the whole time of the Mosaic covenant, and the thing about it is, it never brought satisfaction to God. In other words, the evil or the wrath that was coming against them was always more than the covenant could buy them. Said another way, the wrath of God was never sustained, it was never done away with because of the covenant. As a matter of fact, the wrath of God always, or the judgment of God, always outweighed their covenant. How many of you remember Elijah? When he was with the prophets of Baal. He's getting ready to make a sacrifice. Y'all do remember that? And the prophets of Baal were there, and the prophets of Jezebel, they had come in. I don't figure there's about 400 or 500 of those, and 450 prophets of Baal, and they came together, and Elijah was there to make a sacrifice. Now, listen again. The judgment of God was always greater than the Old Testament sacrifice. In other words, God was always with judgment and always had wrath even after the sacrifice was made. Watch this. How many of y'all remember when he made the sacrifice, he put stones, right? He built a stone altar. Then he put wood on it. Then he put the sacrifice on it. Then he covered it in water. Y'all remember that? And how many of y'all remember when the fire came down to take the sacrifice, what all did it take? It took the animal, it took the water, it took the wood, it took the rocks, it took everything. And here's all I'm saying. The sacrifice in the Old Testament was never enough. There was always wrath left over. God always had judgment stored up for those people. I'm just going to say this. He was still mad. He still had judgment even after the sacrifice. It's only in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that the sacrifice becomes greater than the judgment. I want to say it one more time. The Old Testament, the judgment of God was always greater than what I could perform. But in the New Testament, the sacrifice is greater than the judgment of God. I know this is simple and you're going to say, I got it, but I want you to get it one more time. When Jesus died for us as the sacrifice, he took all the wrath of God. He soaked up everything of the wrath of God. You should amen right about there, because your last dumb act wasn't making God mad. See, in your minds, the devil wants us to think that God has got to be mad at me. I mean, I would be mad at me. If I'd have said that to myself, if I'd have been talked to like that, I would be mad. So I just know God is just like me. Let me help you right now. Jesus' sacrifice for us took all the wrath of God. There is no wrath against you. Now, I want you to bear with me a little thought on this. We believe in salvation by grace. As this body of believers, there's Calvinism, which is over here, and Calvinism goes everything from election down to kind of the as we would say in the Auburn, Opelika area, once saved, always saved. I had to make a decision to get in, but I can't lose it. And then there's Arminianism, which goes way over here on the right. And it is, if you just look cross-eyed, you go to hell, and God's always mad. And we are believers that stuck somewhere right where they kiss. We're right in kind of the middle of this. And that's this. We believe we're saved by the grace of God. It is not by works, it's by the grace of God. Say, by the grace of God. Yeah, so your performance is not going to make God like you more. So we believe we're saved by grace. The only thing that's different with us, we kind of have this modified, Calvinistic, Arminian view, and that is this: I'm in by grace. I made a decision to get in. The difference with us is we do believe that we can make a decision to leave. Now, I believe like a lot of other folk too, who would be stupid enough to get in the kingdom of God and want to get out? But here's another thought about this idea of grace. It means we are going to do some things that aren't right, and grace does cover us. See, when I get right here, some of y'all start saying, well, he's going to let us off the hook, and we're going to start sinning. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say it this way. There are things that we do that we are still born again. How many of y'all have done some things and didn't know they were wrong until someone showed it to you, and when you saw the truth of it, then you repented? Okay. All of us get that. But here's the thing. What about that time between the time I did it and the time I found out about it? Would if I died, what would God have done with me? This is where you need to thank God for grace, because grace is how you got saved. As you come to the knowledge of an issue, then there's grace for you to walk into that knowledge. Before I was in the knowledge of it, I believe at that time that I was okay. We ministered to a group of natives down in Colombia, and the mark of this group of people, this culture, was that the ladies didn't wear tops. So they were like, turn it down. Turn me down a little bit, would you guys? The ladies didn't wear tops. And so they're like, you know, nude. And so there were some missionaries that came down, and of course they're American missionaries, and we're all about modesty. So the missionaries came down, they wanted to have a ladies' meeting. And so they came down to have a ladies' meeting, and the missionary on the field said, look, I'm going to tell you one thing. These ladies are going to come. They ain't wearing nothing on top. They're going to have a skirt on, but they're not having anything on top. So the missionary that was coming down to do the teaching, they're so modest, they brought T-shirts for them. So they gave them all nice T-shirts and said, tomorrow at the conference, we want all of y'all to wear the T-shirts. Well, guess how the ladies came to the meeting? Exactly. They got out their scissors. And they trimmed up their T-shirts where they wouldn't be bound in the culture of an American. And they all came with the front of the T-shirts cut out. Now, y'all looking at me like, boy, that would just, how could God do anything with that people? God loves those people. And you're going to say, yeah, but they're not dressed. Now, in America, if they showed up in here, we'd have a huge problem and there would be a sin issue. But here's what I'm trying to tell you. There are some things, until there's a knowledge of it and they don't understand the issue of their culture is something that's contrary, it may not be judgment on them. God may just love them like they are. Matter of fact, there were some guys getting their pictures made. They want to get their pictures made with these people, and they didn't like it much. And we did get permission that a guy could have his picture made. And so there was an old ruler or a guy that was kind of the chief of the tribe there. We were friends of his, and he was born again. And I don't know, he's 70, 80 years old, whatever he was. And his wife was there, and she was out there on the front porch of their little hut. And we were going to get a picture with some of the guys and the chief and his wife. Well, she's out there, of course, with nothing on but a skirt. They're going to take a picture. So she said, wait just a minute, let me go get dressed. So I'm thinking, excellent. She's going to go get something on here, and this is going to be okay. She came back out with a set of beads on. I mean, that's about as dressed as she got. Here's all I'm saying. If we brought that up in here to Auburn, Alabama, that would be sin and the whole mess of them going to hell in a handbasket. And I'm telling you, you've got a God who is not mad at his people. And when they asked him to come into their heart, he went into their heart. And I don't understand their dress code, but I know this. God's not mad at them. You might be mad at them, and a preacher might be mad at them, but God's wrath was all absorbed in Jesus. The Old Testament, the sacrifice was always outweighed by the judgment. In the New Testament, the sacrifice has absorbed and taken all the wrath. God is not mad at you. And I don't know about the rest of y'all, but I'm not going to run to someone that's angry with me. If I've done something wrong, y'all just bear with me a little bit. If I've done something wrong and I think someone's mad at me, they're not the person I'm going to. But if I've done something wrong and I know that person loves me and their arms are open to me, I don't know about the rest of y'all, but I'm running there. I can go there. Say the sacrifice is greater than the wrath. When Jesus said it is finished, he was talking about a sacrifice that could quench the wrath of God. And he did it. Let me give you two steps, and I want us to kind of, if we could, well, let me go to Romans chapter 8. I want us to look at a couple of thoughts here real quick. Romans 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There's therefore now, I want you to circle the word now, because that means in this new covenant. There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what, now watch this, for what the law could not do, I want you to circle could not do, for what the law could not do, all it could do is show you sin. It could show you the wrath of God. All what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do, God did. What the law couldn't do, God did. How did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're born again, the requirements of the law are already met in Christ Jesus. In other words, your performance at this time is not going to gain you anything with God. He doesn't look for your performance. It's not necessary to him. Go to one more New Testament scripture. Go to Ephesians 2. I want us to look at a couple of verses. Ephesians 2. Check this out. Now, we want to recover relationship with God. I'm not saying you're not born again. I'm just saying we want to recover relationship with God. Ephesians 2. Beginning verse number 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. I want you to underline that. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you, or we all, once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, I love this, the best conjunction in the Bible. But God, I was nature, a child of wrath, but God, who is, circle this in your Bible, rich in mercy, because of, circle this, his great love with which he's loved us. Look at this. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches, circle the word riches, of his grace. He's rich in mercy, he's rich in grace, in his kindness toward us in Christ. I think sometimes we miss the idea that God's goal is to show us kindness, and we keep thinking he's going to show us wrath. We equate God to what a father would do if he was on the earth, and the Lord said, look at this in the Spirit, that Jesus took the wrath of God. Say, the wrath is gone. What Jesus did for us is take the wrath, and I'm living under the mercy and the grace of God. Amen? I'm rescued from sin. Here's another thing I want you to get. You didn't get saved when you got good. Your Bible says, when I was yet a sinner in trespasses and dead, I was saved. And I hope I'm helping you right now, because sometimes we think we're going to work our way out of this, and if I do enough good, God's going to love me. And I'm telling you right now, he loved you when you were dead in sin. He raised you up when you're dead in sin. Let me give you two steps in building the relationship. And this is going to sound like so elementary. You're going to say, I got it. I don't need to hear this. But one of the first things you need to do for a relationship is understand salvation. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. Now, you're going to say, but Pastor, I've been in church like all my life. I know born again. Will y'all bear with me just a minute, and let's look at born again one more time, because we're in a culture today that we have people saying, well, I don't know where we get the word saved. I don't know where we get the word born again. Let's use some different terminology. We get the word from Jesus. Look in John chapter 3, and we're not going to go to John 3:16. Let's go to John 3 and verse 1. This is where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and listen to this. There was a certain Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher that's come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you. Now listen to the terminology here. This is key for us. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter again the second time to his mother's womb and be born? Now, I'm going to tell you, that is ridiculous, but I mean, look at his questioning. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and we hear the sound of it. We can't tell where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify of what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe them, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one's ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is a Son of Man whose home is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus came that we could be born again. Why born again? How many of you remember when Adam fell? Right? Adam had everything he could have. He had the whole world. He had the whole garden. He could eat of any fruit of any tree except one. And the Lord said, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. He ate of the tree and he kept living. The only problem is he was a triune being. He was built in the image of God. He was body, soul, and spirit. His spirit man is dead. I want to stop right here and tell you something. Everybody born is born with a dead spirit. We all depraved in the sense that we come from Adam. Now, I don't understand how God sorts out in children, or he sorts out with people that have mental disabilities, how he sorts out salvation. But God is a just God, and he's got it figured out. Here's what I do know. When I come to an age of understanding or accountability, I've got to make a decision, because I've got a dead spirit in me. And do you remember when Adam had a dead spirit, he lost relationship? Right? I mean, he lost the capacity to relate to God. And if you just read your Bible a little bit, you're going to find out by the 6th chapter of Genesis, God is ready to kill the whole mess of us. He says, I'm done with you. You don't get it right. We're going to start over. And of course, that's when Noah came along. But I'm just saying this. If you don't have a living spirit, you're not going to communicate with God. And bear with me on that, because I'm not politically correct when it comes to being born again. So how am I going to get my spirit alive? Go to Romans 10, 9, and 10. And I know this is old hat to you, but go anyway. Romans 10, 9, and 10. Because this is how this thing works in us. How do I make this step to God? Romans 10, beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess... Now watch here. Here's your step for salvation. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let me give you those 2 points one more time. This is our step of salvation. I've got to confess with my heart Jesus is Lord. Here's what that's saying. That I've got to remove myself from being in charge of my life and confess Him as the Lord. He's now in charge. Say, God's in charge. As long as I'm in charge and He's not, then I've not confessed. My confession is, Jesus is Lord. Say, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, when you say that, it is, God, You're taking over my life. I'm getting off the throne. And here's the other one. You've got to believe that God raised Him from the dead. Now, to be politically correct right now, there is what is called universalism, right? Everybody's way is okay. Everybody's going to make it. Doesn't matter how you believe. I don't know if y'all remember, but back in 9/11, even when our past president was getting ready to have a prayer time, he invited Muslims and Hare Krishna and Buddhists, and everybody got to come because he was political. Now, see, I know, I'm not saying where he was born again or not, I'm just saying he was political. Do y'all remember that prayer meeting? They invited them all down into Washington, down to Capitol Hill. They had them all in church, and they were all going to be praying, and we're all going to reach God because every road leads to God. I'm going to help you right now. Every road doesn't lead to God. Every road doesn't lead to God. The Bible says, I got to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Buddha will not get you there. And I'm going to tell you something else. I'm really hacked off at God if Buddhism will get me to heaven. I'm really upset with God if there's something other than Jesus that's going to get me to heaven. I'm upset with God. Now, y'all may be okay with the Father, but I would be almost mad at Him. And I'm going to tell you why. His Son was in a garden. He was sweating like great drops of blood coming out of sweat. He was pleading with God. And 3 times He said, Father, if there's any way possible, if Buddha could help, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And God said no. God put all the wrath of my sin on Jesus. I'm just saying, I'm mad at a father that's going to let his son die that death, take all of the sin of the world, and then let Hare Krishna get me to heaven. Now, politically correct would say, well, yeah, you know, who knows? God's a big God, and He's a loving God, and He's a Father, and He's the Father of all of us, so your way's probably a good way. Let me help you and say it one more time. I am not politically correct. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. He's the only light of the world. He's the only sacrifice that can take the whole wrath of God away. He's the only one. So I have no wrath. And here's where I get happy right here. When I do something stupid, it's not that I want to keep doing stupid things because God loves me. It is when I make a mistake, when I have a fault, when I fail, that I've got a God that's not angry with me because the sacrifice took all the wrath. If you don't get anything else this morning, I want you to get Jesus took all the wrath from God. I want you to get that sacrifice was the only thing that could absorb all the wrath of God. He is not mad at you. Yeah, but I'm messed up. I get that. I understand that. But He's not mad at you. He gave His Son. He took all the wrath from us. Does that make sense to you? Look at one more place real quick, and then we're going to go to baptism and communion. Go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Verse 20. I want you to see one more place here. This is absolutely critical. How many of y'all remember this scripture about behold, I stand at the door and knock? Now, there are a couple ways you can interpret this. Some people interpret it, and we use it as the end of Romans Road when we say that we witness to someone about, you know, that Jesus has come, and though we've all sinned, He's come for the sacrifice of sin, and then we give them Revelation 3:20, that behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open the door and let me come in, I will sup with him and he with me. How many of y'all know that scripture? Okay, we use that at the end, and we use it mainly for sinners to kind of bait them in and pull them in, and He's at your heart's door. Let me help you right now. First of all, it can be used for a sinner, but it can be used for you. It's really more to you than it is a sinner anyway. I'm just helping you right now. The Lord says, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. This is about recovery of relationship. I'm standing at the door knocking. I've sacrificed everything for you. I've taken the whole wrath of God. The Father has not 1 ounce of wrath against you. There's none against you. I don't know about y'all, but I'm liking Jesus more and more as I learn about my salvation. I know that it's not by works. It's not my performance. Amen? It's by grace. He stands at the door and knocks. I saw this last week and it just kind of overwhelmed me. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door and lets me come in, here's what he says. I will eat what he's got to serve. Isn't that what it says in your Bible? I will sup with him. I'll eat his stuff. Jesus is at your door right now knocking, saying, if you'll let me in, I'll eat your stuff. You put on the table everything you've got. I don't know about the rest of y'all, but he'll eat your spam. He'll eat your vine of sausage. He'll eat your chitlins, whatever you've got that's nasty that nobody else will eat. How many of y'all like spam? Okay, Carolyn, I don't know why I figured you would. Vine of sausage. Chitlins. Oh, great. Oh, my word. Glenn. Here's all I'm saying. I tried to pick some things maybe y'all wouldn't like and you wouldn't want to eat, but I'm just saying this. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. He says, if you'll let me in, I'll eat your stuff. I don't know about the rest of y'all, but when he comes to my table, I got some nasty stuff. God, I've got some rebellion here. I've got some issues here. I've got some things in my life that I've done. I'm going to put some stuff on the table. He said, if you'll let me come in, I will eat with you. I'll eat your stuff. But that's not all he says. He says, and I will sup with you, and you will sup with me. Here's the payoff. If I'll open the door, if I'll give him all I've got and let him eat it, he says, then I'll start feeding you. If you'll give me what you got, I'll give you what I got. He'll say, I'll make you the righteousness of God in Christ. I've made you the head, not the tail. I've made the sacrifice. I don't know what you're hearing, but I don't see Jesus coming in trying to kill me. He's saying, give me your stuff. Give me your cheap, nasty stuff. I'll eat anything you put on the table, but don't leave the table because I'll feed you. Salvation is about opening a door to a King of glory that will come in and take all your stuff. And then he won't leave mad. He'll feed us. Amen? I don't know if that's a good translation or not, but it's mine and I like it. Thanks. I was hoping you would. In the Old Testament, there were seals and signs of covenant. And the first thing I want you to get is salvation. Just say, I'm born again. Yeah, I mean, I know y'all knew all this stuff I just told you, but sometimes we forget it as we're in our walk, don't we? How many of y'all, let me ask you a question. How many of y'all have done something stupid? I'm going to say sin. We don't like to identify with that, but let's just say we sinned. We did something really we know was stupid. How many of y'all have done, don't raise your hand yet. How many of y'all have done that, and when you did it, your conviction wasn't God loves me so much. It was God will send me to hell. How many had the he'll send me to hell syndrome? Yeah, like 90% of us. I mean, that's where we're brought up. That I've committed this sin and God is now angry. Please hear me. The Bible says, when I was yet a sinner, when I was dead in trespasses, when I was an enemy of God, Romans 8 says, when I was his enemy, Jesus died for me as a demonstration of God's love, not his hatred. When I commit a sin and I have a failure, I don't feel the liberty to keep sinning because of grace. I feel the compassion and the love of a father that says, hey, what you're doing is something that you can't do. It's going to kill you. I love you. Come to me and let's get this corrected. I do not see him as a father ready to kick me out. You need to twist that in your brain. Because if you live to dodge hell, you're going to live by performance the rest of your life. And you're not saved by performance. You're saved by grace. Now see, some of y'all are going to say, well, that sounds kind of greasy. You're letting us slide. I'm just saying. If you could understand that Jesus died to take all the wrath away, it makes salvation a lot easier for me. Amen? Let me give you the next step. It's water baptism and communion. I won't bear you long on this, but I want you to get this. The first step of recovery of relationship is getting that experience, that essence of salvation. Say essence. Yeah, it's not that I don't know salvation. It's just sometimes I miss the essence of it. Okay, the next thing is, for relationship, you need to understand water baptism. You need to understand circumcision of your heart. You need to get some of those terms in your mind. The Word of God says this in Matthew 28. You don't have to go there, but in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says that it's our responsibility to preach the gospel in all the world and people to be converted, and then we make disciples out of them and we baptize them. So I'm just going to give you this. One of the goals of God is not just getting you saved, it's to disciple you, and then for you to be baptized. Now I'm going to say this. Water baptism is critical in your walk with the Lord. It's critical with your walk with the Lord. And you're going to say, yeah, but you know, Pastor, does water baptism save me? Well, you know, it doesn't save you in the sense that the thief on the cross made it to heaven, right? So you'd get a pass if you're hanging on a cross. I guess you'd be okay. The thief on the cross didn't have to be water baptized. I'm sure that if you were crashing in a plane and you made a quick decision, Jesus, forgive me my sins, and you hit the ground, I believe you go to heaven because you asked for forgiveness of sin and you didn't make the water. I get that. I understand it. So I'm going to say, yeah, it's not critical in the sense that you're not going to make it to heaven. The problem and the issue with water baptism is it is critical according to Scripture that we understand water baptism and we participate. Because look at me, let me say this. It is the one thing that we're asked to do once we confess the Lord is to be baptized. And what if the first thing we do after we're born again is rebel and say no? I'm just saying, we're going to miss an area of relationship. Now, in the Old Testament, there were seals of relationship. Circumcision was one of the seals and signs of covenant. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2 real quick. Go to Colossians 2 verses 8 through 10. I want you to see this. Water baptism is more than just getting wet. There is something that happens supernaturally in our lives in water baptism. Colossians 2. Look at verse 11. Let's go there. 2:11. This is interesting here. Now, remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, there had to be circumcision. I'm not going to explain it, but I will take another step toward it. Circumcision is the cutting away of flesh. It's a removal of flesh. It's to get something out of the way. It's a removal of something. Look at this in your Bible, in your New Testament, and let's understand what we did in water baptism. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. Y'all still tracking me? In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you having or being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. Here's what the Word of God lets me know about water baptism. Water baptism has something to do with me being circumcised in my heart. Here's the idea of circumcision. I'll give you one more step toward the definition of it. It is to cut away flesh that will allow me to be more sensitive to the Lord. I've got a relationship with God, and circumcision is the cutting away of flesh that there be more sensitivity. How many of you all know that we need a circumcision of our heart that removes the flesh that I can have a sensitivity toward God like I've never had before? If I'm baptized in water, I ought to believe that in the obedience of water baptism, God's at work on Mike Wright to cut away flesh that would hinder sensitivity with him. See, some of y'all got water baptized because, well, that's what you do in the evangelical church. Or, well, you know, I got water baptized because everybody else did. And sometimes we miss the fact that water baptism was about making you more sensitive to God. It is, the Bible calls it a seal. It's the seal. The baptism is a seal of the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense to you? It ought to affect you when you're baptized. That is, something in my heart that's been missing is going to be repaired in water baptism because of my obedience. I'll just give you one more, and that is the idea of communion. We're going to take communion this morning in just a moment. The communion table is set, and you're going to be able to come in just a moment and receive communion. We're all going to take it together. Now, communion is interesting. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 just real quick, and let's look at this communion for just a second if you don't mind. Now, I'm not going to try to be graphic with you, but I was going to say this to you. In the marriage relationship, sex is a seal and a sign. It is a seal and a sign. When people say that, well, we're not married, but yeah, I guess we are married. We're living together, and we're married. I mean, God understands our heart, so we're living together, and we're carrying on as husband and wife. So, yeah, we're married. Let me just help you on this right now. You're shacked up. I'm just being honest with you. When people say, well, I'm married because we're living together, and I'm going to say this to you. There's not a lot of confidence on that kind of relationship to me. I mean, what's the confidence of that relationship? Where do they get any kind of confidence? There's no confidence there. Well, they're just living together, but it looks like marriage. I mean, they're doing the same things they do in a married covenant. I'm just going to say one more thing to you. It is bypassing the idea of authority of God that we come together with vows of marriage. And whether that's a justice of the peace or a pastor, I think we all need to at least obey the idea and the thought that I need something that is convincing here of my relationship more than just we're living together. So I do believe that we need to be married. I do believe we need to come together with a covenant before God. We would give you a free wedding if you ever needed one. If anybody knows somebody like that, I'd rather that happen. We've done that before when people were living together. They get born again. They're still living together. Now, I'm not saying whether they're going to heaven or hell. Here's what I am saying. That's not much confidence when they've not made a covenant together. Once they make the verbal covenant, then sex becomes the seal of the covenant. It's the consummation of the marriage that now they're married. But that's not the only time that they perform that. They do that regularly, and as they do, that is now a sign. So it is a seal and a sign. The covenant meal with God is a sign of relationship. I wear a wedding ring. I don't wear a wedding ring for my wife. I wear a wedding ring for you. We're the only country that wears a wedding ring on our left hand ring finger. Other countries wear them on their right hand. You know why? Because you shake hands with your right hand and not your left hand. So I about got my ring stuck. I'm in trouble. I'll be claustrophobic. I know we'd both be having strokes up here. They put the ring on. They put the ring on the right hand. Now in America, we're saying, "Well, it's got to be on your left hand because God ordained it." God has nothing to do with the rings. I mean, that's American to the bone. And we put it on our left hand because that's a direct line to your heart. I mean, we've got all kinds of little things we say. But in other countries, they wear them on the right hand if they wear a ring, and they do it for a purpose. If they go shake hands with somebody, the first thing they see is you belong to somebody. There is a relationship somewhere, and it is a reminder. And even in your marriage, we need to remind people. Amen? Communion is a reminder. We need a relationship. We need to be born again. We need to be baptized. We need a circumcision of our heart. And then we need to remind ourselves and remind others. When you're wearing a wedding ring, it should remind you. I've seen some of the CSIs or some of the different shows on TV. I know y'all don't think preachers watch TV, but I do. I like Blue Bloods and a few other cop shows. And I'm just saying, they had some guys, I forget what show it was, one of those they had on here recently, and one of the guys took off his wedding ring. He was going into a bar, and he took off his wedding ring and gave it to his partner to put on, and he was going to see if he could pick up a girl or something, some kind of bet they had or whatever. I wasn't too engrossed in it. But anyway, the idea was he took off his wedding ring. Why'd he take off his wedding ring? Why'd he take it off? So people would know, because he wouldn't have to remember. The wedding ring is on for two reasons. It's on there for you and it's on there for me. It helps you know that I'm committed, and it helps me know so I keep a good relationship. Amen? Communion. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want us to, we're going to close on these thoughts here. Beginning at verse number 23. Now, Jesus has already said this in Luke 22. As a matter of fact, in Luke 22, he makes it very clear. He says, "This is the covenant that I'm making in my blood." So the covenant was made by blood. Amen? Made by the blood of Christ. Listen to what the Bible says here. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the same night that he was, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and as he had given thanks, he said, 'This is my body which is broken for you. This do in,'" and here's your key, "'this do in remembrance of me.'" This was before he died. It was before his body was broken. It was before he was beaten. And he said, "This is my body." He was making a way for remembrance. And he said, "This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And here's all I'm going to say. When we take communion today, it is remembering our relationship. What am I going to remember today? Here's what I want to remember. I want to remember that there's a sacrifice made that's greater than God's judgment. I want to remember, as I take communion today and take this bread, that Isaiah 53 said, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone our own way. But Jesus went, and the Bible said that my transgressions were born on him. Right? He was wounded for my iniquities. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquity. And watch this. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. Everything about Christ was taking the anger off of me, taking the anger away from God. I have a clear shot to God. When I take communion, I need to thank today. God, I thank you right now that I've got open heavens. I want to thank you right now that God is not mad at me. I want to thank you, Lord, that by the stripes on your back, I've been made whole. I want to thank you, Lord, that it was you that stepped through and brought us a place of salvation and safety. I thank you, Lord, today that I'm at peace with God. Amen. Some of us just need peace with God. When I take communion, I want to talk about the blood. Lord, I thank you right now that there was one sacrifice made, and that sacrifice was greater than all the judgment of the Father. I am not under judgment. I have freedom with the Lord. I have a place of relationship. I want to remember the price of the sacrifice. I want to remember that he died, he rose from the dead. I want to remember that there are blessings that are coming to us because of covenant. Amen? There are some things that release blessings, and I'm going to help you right now. This meal today releases blessings. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision, or it was another act of sacrifice that we made, and it would release blessings of God. But on the end, there was always wrath. They were always afraid of God. They never wanted to hang out with God much because they just knew that any moment something can happen. And then when Uzzah died, when he touched the ark, I mean, that just blew everyone's mind. That this God had so much anointing or wrath or power that this one guy touched that ark and he fell dead. And here's all I'm telling you right now. Jesus took all of that wrath off, gave us access. There's still only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And I'd love for us to be able to smile and nod and pat other people on the back and say, yeah, we'll see you in heaven. Well, I'm going to tell you, without Jesus, we won't see him. We need to be born again. We need to understand baptism. And we need to understand communion for our relationship. Amen. I don't know about y'all, but I want to recover some relationship. I'm going to ask.